Our sermon text today comes from Revelation 20, where I'll read verses 11 through 15. The Bible says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we have just read a difficult text over which there is much disagreement. I pray, nevertheless, that you would illumine our understanding of it to the best of our abilities. Certainly there's much more we could say about it today, but I pray that we would get the gist of it and that we would all be warned. And I pray that we would be encouraged, Lord, to persevere in the faith in light of this warning. God, deliver us and save us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may please be seated. Well, we come today finally to the end of Revelation 20, and with it to the event that signals the end of time as we know it. As we saw last week, at the end of the millennium, Satan was loosed one final time before being immediately sent to his doom. As a result, all that is left now is the judgment of the dead, before introducing us to the eternal state. Before we look at this passage, though, I want to remind you again what we said last week about the uncertainty of understanding future events beforehand and the need for some hesitancy about drawing too many firm conclusions about details. This is especially true, I think, regarding today's text, as it is one over which there is a tremendous amount of disagreement among theologians. Now, fortunately, as with the rest of Revelation, we do have other places in Scripture that speak to this passage. And so by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can fill out somewhat the picture John paints for us today concerning the Last Judgment. But even here, we should note there is often disagreement about the other places where the Bible speaks of the Last Judgment. In addition, there is the fact that Jesus came in judgment against the old creation in AD 70, as he promised his disciples he would by the end of that age. And as a result, sometimes trying to sort which judgment is being discussed each time can be difficult. And last but not least, as we're going to see, there's the matter of the basis on which judgment is rendered. Okay? On and on it goes. In short, as with the subject of eschatology in general, I do believe this is an area in which more work needs to be done. And so with that caveat in mind, I'm going to try to say what I believe we can say for certain about this passage. In less certain areas, I'll make mention of areas of disagreement while perhaps making, you know, a few remarks about my own beliefs based on what I have read on this topic. Okay? So please keep that in mind as we progress. All right. With that in mind, let's begin. Verse 11 opens with John seeing someone sitting on a great white throne from whom heaven and earth have fled. Already here in the first verse, there's a disagreement over which person of the Trinity is depicted here. More often than not in Revelation, it is the Father who is identified as the one sitting on the throne. But since judgment is most often attributed to Jesus in the rest of the New Testament, many believe it is Jesus John sees upon the throne. In support of this view, since Jesus has previously been seen riding on a white cloud and a white horse, some believe it must be him upon the throne because it is specifically designated as a white throne. On the other hand, that might just be an allusion to the dazzling white ivory throne upon which Solomon sat to pass judgment. Again, commentators divided. At any rate, it's clear it is a divine figure from whose face earth and the heaven fled away, John says. The allusion here is to Psalm 114, which depicts Israel's exodus from Egypt when the Lord parted the waters of the Red Sea. And essentially the same was said of that event. In this case, though, the point seems to be that the old heavens and earth are fleeing from the one who sits on the throne to make room for the new heavens and earth we'll encounter in the next chapter. For now, it is time for the judgment. As a result, John sees, he says, the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. No sooner than we come to the next verse, we come to the next controversy surrounding the text, which concerns the matter of who exactly is being judged in this passage. Some commentators believe it is only the ungodly dead who are being judged. This is based on the fact that the beginning of the chapter depicts the saints as already reigning with Christ throughout the millennium. Whereas verse 5 says, if you recall, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Since our text comes right on the heels of Satan's destruction at the end of the millennium, it makes sense that it is the wicked dead who are specifically in view here. In support of this position, commentators cite Jesus' words from John 5 where he says, "He who hears my words and believe in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Moreover, based on that, they argue it would be strange for Christians to spend thousands of years in heaven only to then have to undergo a judgment at the end of time to determine their eternal destiny, when it seems pretty clear that had already been decided when they entered into heaven. So for all those reasons, a lot believe it's only the wicked who are judged here. Others, however, are content simply to say the focus of the passage is only on the wicked dead, so that the fate of the righteous is simply assumed and basically just sort of passed over in the text as a result of their names being written in the book of life. At any rate, the important thing for us to note is that the one thing that is for certain is that everyone is judged regardless of his or her social status. Small and great are judged the same way by the same standard, by the same divine judge. Specifically, each are judged based on what is recorded in the two sets of books that are open. Surprisingly to some, perhaps, John says, the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. In other words, contrary to what we might expect, instead of saying anything about the faith or lack thereof of the dead who are being judged, the books instead unveil a record of the works that are the basis of conviction or acquittal. And for many, this is perhaps the most troubling portion of our text. But if we allow the rest of Scripture to interpret John's words, I think you'll find what he says is actually consistent with the rest. To explain, as heirs of the Protestant Reformation, with its much-needed corrective to the work salvation of the medieval church, we naturally insist on salvation by faith alone, and we object to any notion that a person might earn God's favor by their works. However, we must understand that the point of the text, with its emphasis upon the wicked dead, is not really salvation by works, but rather damnation by works. To put it another way, from what we gather, Calvin was the first to say, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And what he and others since who have repeated that phrase mean by it is that true saving faith must exemplify itself in good works if it is a genuine faith. This is not only the teaching of the Reformers, it's the teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which provides the doctrinal standard of our church. For example, in its chapter on faith, it says, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. The way this works with Paul's insistence upon justification by faith is that it realizes the same Spirit who works faith in a person also produces good works in that person as an expression of the faith they possess. So in this way, Paul's verdict of justification by faith assumes in the present the verdict at the end of history based on works. Notice also, however, at the same time, John teaches the last judgment is also based on whether a person's name is recorded in the book of life. I say this because after again insisting in verse 13 that on the last day everyone will be judged, each one according to his works, John concludes verse 15 by saying, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay, so which is it? Is it all about whose name is written in the book? Is it about your works? Well, both. What I mean, when we put all this information together, the picture that emerges is one in which having one's name written in the book of life is what saves a person from the second death in the lake of fire. If we compare this passage with everything else John says about the book of life in Revelation, and he's mentioned it several times thus far, we can start to see how it all fits together. In particular, we learn that While even saints are judged according to their works, they produce those works only because they have received the gift of life by the sheer grace of God when He wrote their names in His book before the foundation of the world, as John says he did back in Revelation 13. Okay? God writes your name in the book of life. You will produce those good works. All right? That's sort of the idea. What about those whose names, though, are not written in the book of life? John sees them being summoned from every place that may contain the dead. He says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Okay? As to why there are three zones listed here rather than simply maybe land and sea, there is considerable debate, and I could come to a conclusion. On the one hand, we know the Jews considered Hades to be the New Testament equivalent of Sheol, which was the compartmentalized abode of the dead of both, where both the righteous and wicked all went until the coming of Messiah. Okay? One side was the Abraham's bosom, the other side was a place of torment. But most ancients did not believe that the sea was a part of Hades. And so they believed those who died at sea and thus were never recovered for burial formed a separate category of the dead. Okay? That's one explanation. Another is that the three zones correspond with the three zones of creation: the heavens above, the earth beneath, and the waters below the earth. If that is the case, perhaps the sea refers to the crystal sea around God's throne, composed of the waters above God used to make the firmament on the second day of creation. Since we've seen the martyred saints of Revelation ascending to that location above the firmament, it may be that the sea includes them, which would mean, well, maybe the dead that come from death are perhaps the Jews, and the dead from Hades are Gentiles. Scholars are disagreed. Your guess is as good as mine. Okay? I don't know. I found no consensus, nothing that was really persuasive. All right? What is certain is that the last enemy, death, along with the old covenant abode of the dead, Hades, whose gates Jesus promised His church would prevail against, are both finally defeated once and for all, with the result, John says, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Regarding what comes of them after that, we have to recall the verses just prior to our text, where we were told Satan was cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and false prophet are. And the purpose of this was so that together they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. When we put all this together, we can surmise the same fate comes of the wicked dead who are judged on the last day. However, since we are not specifically told that regarding the rest of the dead, there are some who object to what is known as the doctrine of eternal punishment. And it's here we come to the final controversy surrounding our text, which I'm going to leave you with to consider today. Before I do, I want to issue another word of caution regarding this matter. And I do so because I believe this is another area that needs more study. It's not quite as straightforward as a lot of people want to make it out to be. If you look into this topic, you'll find there's a long history of disagreement even among conservative Bible-believing scholars regarding the nature of eternal punishment, where there is generally that belief in the doctrine of eternal punishment. There's all sorts of questions about how much of the language is figurative. Where exactly is hell located? Is hell, which is not to be confused with Hades, which was the abode of the dead, is it the same as the lake of fire? On and on it goes. Okay? I'll throw that out there because having questions and unresolved issues about this topic doesn't necessarily make a person a liberal as they relate to this text. Having said that, though, I do think there are some things we must say about this matter. And I would say in our circles, the primary matter that gets debated is what for many is an incompatibility of the doctrine of eternal punishment with a God of love. On one hand, unbelievers, for example, object to the problem of evil, saying that if God is all-powerful and all-loving, there would be no evil. And so if Christians respond on the other hand and say, well, God must have a morally good reason for the evil that exists, and that someday he promises to get rid of all the evil by sending it to hell, the unbeliever then objects that such a punishment is too harsh, and argue God would be obligated to empty hell of its inhabitants after those in torment cry out for deliverance. That has led some to deny the doctrine of eternal punishment. Others to advocate what's called annihilationism, that those who, the wicked dead, are annihilated. Their lives end. Okay? What I want you to see today is that such a notion misunderstands not only the nature of hell, but also why people ultimately choose to both go and remain there. To explain. In his book, Heaven, Hell, and Purgatory, Jerry Walls, who wrote his PhD on the doctrine of hell, I guess somebody has to do it, right? He argues that hell is possible precisely because God is love. Herein lies the problem. He says, since God is a holy God, for him to live with us, we must love and obey him. But the obedience God wants from us is an obedience that flows out of genuine love. Rather, I'll beat you or you submit. That's not what God wants. Okay? What he wants is an obedience that flows out of genuine love. Walls writes, but some may not choose to love Jesus or obey his teaching. As astounding as this is to contemplate, some human beings may refuse the gift of perfect love. They may choose not to welcome God into their lives. They may choose to reject the Trinitarian God of eternal love, the creator of the universe who gave his son in order to give us eternal life with him. He says it's here where the connection to God's love becomes clear. He says any who choose not to love God and invite them into their lives have chosen to exclude themselves from heaven by that very choice. I want you to get to at the logic of what he's saying here. What Walls argues is that no one is in hell against his or her desires. He said again. He argues no one is in hell against his or her desires. I quote, rather, people are there entirely because of their own wishes. C.S. Lewis described it this way in The Great Divorce when he wrote, I willingly believe that the damned are in one sense successful rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. In other words, contrary to the popular view that depicts hell as a prison locked from the outside, from which everybody's trying to get out, but God won't let them, Lewis and Wall say they won't come out by their own choice. Now that seems too incredible to believe. Wall speculates on the psychology of hell and argues there is a strange logic to it. And sadly, the reason why I find this interesting is because it's the same logic prevalent today in our culture, in which a victim mentality has taken root everywhere. In other words, why a person who always sees themselves as a victim and refuses to take responsibility for his actions will likely find himself going from one bad situation to another, there is nevertheless sort of a sick payoff to it, because it allows people to have pity parties and get sympathy from others. And when exploited, it can be a very, very powerful means of manipulation. R.J. Rushton, he wrote about this decades ago in a very prophetic book titled The Politics of Guilt and Pity. David Chilton followed it up with a book called Productive Christians in the Age of Guilt Manipulators. And both men warned decades ago that already, and more so in the future, and we're really seeing it now, people would use a victimhood status to make others feel guilty and thereby manipulate society according to their will. And when you combine that with a culture that knows deep down it's guilty because it hasn't discovered forgiveness in Christ, that society becomes a very easy target for takeover by people who use guilt as a weapon. Walls argues this is what people in hell attempt to do, but God doesn't fall for it. Think about this. There's a sense in which you might see this in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Some people, those opposed to the doctrine of eternal punishment, cite the parable as proof that no one would willingly remain in hell after experiencing torment for a time. But Wallace argues the reality is that despite the rich man's misery, he seems more concerned to justify himself than to truly repent and sincerely throw himself on God's mercy. And we see it by the fact that though he asked for Lazarus to be sent to his brothers to warn them to escape his fate, what appears to be a loving gesture is in reality an implicit self-justification, because it suggests, I quote, that if he had been better informed and warned, he would not be there either. Think about this. In other words, Abraham points out, he said, go, you know, send somebody from the dead to warn my family. And Abraham points out his family already has Moses and the prophets to warn them. But the rich man responds to all that, no, more is needed. That they would repent if somebody went from the dead to them. But Abraham rejected his argument out of hand. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. In short, the point is clear that the rich man isn't in torment because he lacks sufficient evidence. He had more than enough evidence already, and yet he still chose to be there. And while there, he continues to justify himself. See, he's the victim. Wallace explains it like this. No one who chooses to remain in bitterness, resentment, and alienation from those who love him or her is truly happy. And yet bitterness and resentment do offer a certain form of pleasure, twisted though it is. Those who cling to such pleasure may do so with a sense of triumph, illusory as it is, even as they defiantly lock the doors of hell from the inside. He continues, the damned in hell cling to a sense of being aggrieved and attempt to manipulate feelings of pity. And they take a sense of satisfaction in those feelings of pity, perverse as they are. He concludes, generally speaking, the reason hell can be freely chosen is that it is a distorted image of heaven. There is no righteousness or holiness in hell, but it does offer the alternative of self-righteousness. It offers no real joy or happiness, but it does offer the deformed sense of satisfaction from holding on to bitterness, resentment, and hurt. There is no real fulfillment, but it does offer the illusory triumph of getting one's way, self-destructive though it is. Hell is the empty shell of which heaven is the pulsating, vibrant reality. But the shell is not without its pleasures, miserable though they are. Pray that God will spare us all from such self-delusion. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, your word warns us to not allow a root of bitterness to be established in our lives. Heavenly Father, we live amidst a culture of victimhood. And it's easy for us to all be develop these sense of victimhood. And certainly in these times, Lord, it becomes more challenging sometimes to trust in you for justification, for vindication. I pray, Lord, that we would guard against this mentality and understand our responsibility and throw ourselves always on Christ's mercy. To this end, Lord, we pray for your salvation. We pray, Lord, that you would not erase our names from the book of life, that we would all recognize we have been given your word. We have Moses and the prophets, and we even have one who has risen from the dead, who has encouraged us to place our faith in him. We pray that, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that we would have a desire for others who have not, to show them the love and the forgiveness that is found in Christ. Please, Lord, instill us with that realization and with that desire. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.